All right, good morning again. We have finished with the books of the law. We have looked at the Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And now we're moving on to the conquest of Joshua, the conquest of Canaan. And I've got another timeline for whoever would like that. And this is for the book of Joshua. And it combines, thank you, Sam, it combines Joshua along with some passages from Judges, because there is some overlap that is involved there. And so we're going to take a look at these things. Oh, I do need one whenever you're done passing them out. First off, I have on the timeline for the ages of four people: Joshua, Caleb, Othniel, and Phinehas. Now, most of us, I think, are familiar with who Joshua and Caleb are, especially if you've been following along in the class. Who is Phinehas? Anybody remember who Phinehas is? There are at least two Phinehases mentioned in the Bible. One of them is the son of the son of Eli, I believe. One of the priests and judges in the book of 1 Samuel. And the other one is a high priest. And he is the grandson of Aaron. Thank you. And he is the grandson of Aaron and the son of Eleazar. So, Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas. And Phinehas is, he is prominent. He's mentioned in the book of Numbers a couple of times. He shows up in the book of Joshua and even in the book of Judges. And so we're going to look at this particular person and follow him along during this time. I have him in terms of ages as about 21. Starting here. And the reason is because the first time we see him is in the book of Numbers. Now, you remember the plague? There are several plagues in the book of Numbers. But do you remember the plague that was the result of what happened when the Moabites and the Midianites had teamed up and were trying to commit harlotry with the Israelites at that time? And Balaam was behind that, convincing Balak to do something like that, to try to reduce the favor of the children of Israel in God's sight. Do you remember that? Yes. So, when that happened, there were a few people in there who were blatantly committing harlotry. They were blatantly committing fornication at this time. And Phinehas comes up and kills two of them with a sword. Two of them, a man and a woman, with a sword. Well, with a spear, excuse me. It was a spear. With a spear, with a javelin, just right through them. And so that's the first time we really see him. He is mentioned all the way back in Exodus chapter 6. Along with Eleazar. But I do not believe he was born back then, because partly because of time, and also the fact that Eleazar survives the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Eleazar survives that, so he must have been about no older than 19 whenever the Exodus begins. And so Phinehas couldn't have been, I guess he could have been, just born at that point, but it's very unlikely. So at this point, we see that the first time we actually see him mentioned in the narrative is in Numbers 25 or so, and that's when he does that. So that's about a year before the conquest of Canaan in the time of Joshua. So I have him at 21, the youngest he could be.
Because, again, he shows up in the book of Judges, and that's 40 or 50 years that Joshua was around. And he shows up in the book of Judges, and that's after the events of Joshua.
Yep.
All right. Who is Othniel? Othniel. I'll accept two answers. Two possible answers. First, he is the first judge that we read about in the book of Judges. He is also the nephew of Caleb. He is Caleb's nephew. I have him up here, and the first time we see him is in Joshua chapter 14, where we read about his conquering the Anakim, the giants, in a particular area. What was the name of the town? In Debir, I believe. In Debir. And so that's the first time he is mentioned, and so I have him at 20 right there. Whether or not that's true or not, well, we'll see. I mean, it's a guess, because we don't have actual ages for these people that are mentioned in Scripture. Joshua, I have a range. Initially, on the last thing, I did not have a range, but then I thought about it a little bit more, and he could have been 10 years younger. He could have been anywhere from 20 to 30 when we first see him in the Exodus. Because he had to have been 20 or older, because he's one of the two people who survived who was 20 or older, the Exodus, or the wandering, wilderness wanderings. So I have him at that. That's why his age is set there. Okay. So these are the four ages that I have presented. We'll follow them along. We don't know when Caleb dies, so at the end, I just say he's about 119 or 129 whenever Joshua dies, if Caleb is still alive. Joshua lives until 110, and Othniel and Phinehas are in their 60s or so whenever Joshua dies. Again, at the youngest. All right, so I have on here a slight different, more detailed timeline for the first month or so of the book of Joshua than you did in the 40 years in the wilderness wanderings timeline. And the reason is because this, I decided to go into a little bit more detail. I could, so I did. All right, so at around the first of the year, I say around, there's that little tilde on there, which means it's an approximate date. Around the first of the year, the first of Abib, Joshua succeeds Moses, and the spies are sent to Jericho. And you have about 5 days or so, yes.
Four spies.
Two spies. No, just two. These two spies are sent to Jericho, and we see their time is several days. It takes a little while to get from where they are at Acacia Grove to Jericho. We remember in Joshua chapter 2 that they are to wait in the mountains for a few days until the people of Jericho stop looking for them, and then they head back. So that's, I've got about 5 or 6 days for that to have happened altogether. Then we see that they go from Acacia Grove to the Jordan from the 7th to the 9th of Abib, and I have that as a set date. And the reason is because it specifically mentions the 10th of Abib, or the 10th day of the first month when they cross the Jordan. And it specifically mentions a few days that it takes to get from one place to the next. So that's where those set dates come in. And then they erect a monument at Gilgal, where their encampment is across the Jordan. One of the fun things to mention that they crossed the Jordan. Was that a miraculous event when they crossed the Jordan? Yes, it was a miraculous event in the sense that the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, they walk out into the middle of the Jordan, or at least they step foot in it, and the waters recede. Now, it's not like a whole Red Sea situation that you see in the movies. It's a little bit more tamed down a little bit, but it's still an amazing event. And here's one of the reasons why. This is in the spring. This is after the snows have, or snows are melting upon the mountains, and that creates a huge rushing water coming down the Jordan River. So it's quite treacherous to try to cross on your own. Yes.
The Bible does say, you say it wasn't quite as miraculous, not quite as stunning, I guess, across the Red Sea, but the Bible does say that the waters were stopped in a heap.
Yeah.
Upstream, so that the riverbed was relatively dry.
Right.
As soon as the priest, the priest's feet stepped into the water, the water actually stopped and then heaped up upstream.
Yeah.
It's like God put a dam up.
Right. And so it's, who knows how exactly that looked. The point is they were able to cross the Jordan River, all, at least the men of war were able to, and I'm sure perhaps the others were as well, cross the Jordan at this time. And that was an amazing thing to see, I'm sure. We see that the Passover occurs on the 14th of Abib, and it says specifically that they observe the Passover. So we have from the 11th to the 13th that the events in between the crossing of the Jordan occur and the Passover, and we see that they are recircumcised, or I say recircumcised, the people are circumcised because they have forgotten that while they were in the wilderness. And so they are circumcised, and it'll take a little while to recover from that. So they do that, and that takes a few days, and they renew the covenant with the Lord at this time as well.
I wondered about that situation because Moses was with them the whole time, and they had the commandment the whole time.
Yep.
All those 40 years they were wandering around. But and I realized that their parents are the ones who rejected God. And they're the ones who said, we're not going to go into the land, and God said, you're not going to live. So they probably weren't very amenable to obeying God in those
right.
things.
They didn't feel like it was necessary for them to obey God in every sense. Now, we do see in the wilderness wanderings, the whole Korah, Dathan, Abiram incident, where they are swallowed up by the earth. So we see who has the true authority there. But it is still true that they had 38 years of wandering around, and the people are not exactly keen on following after God, which is a reason why they all died in the wilderness. It also mentions in a later verse that they have the unleavened bread, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, that particular week where that occurs. From the 15th to the 21st of Abib. That's why the calendar is still up there on the board. And during this time, the manna ends, and the battle plans for Jericho are given. We see at the latter half, or last few verses of chapter 5, and the first few verses of chapter 6, the battle plans that the Lord gives to Joshua are given. So that is the prelude to Jericho's fall. And then we go into the central campaign. And the central campaign is chapters 6, 7, and 8. And that includes Jericho. That includes right there at Jericho. They cross over. There's Jericho, and it includes Ai, and Bethel is part of that as well. Bethel, it is believed that Bethel is, well, that Ai is sort of a military outpost for Bethel. And so that's why Bethel is kind of overlooked in some of the wartime, in the wartime narrative. So they cross, they defeat Jericho, they come to Ai and do that. Now, it takes how long to defeat the city of Jericho? 7 days. 7 days. They start out, they walk around the city walls once for 6 days, not making a sound. Not making a sound. And then on the last day, on the seventh day, they're told to walk around 7 times. You know, I have to wonder what the effect that that had psychologically on the citizens of Jericho. I have to wonder. There's two possibilities that I can think of. Either they're thinking, what are they planning? We know what happened with Sihon and Og. They just got the report from the spies that the citizens of Jericho are fearful, that their hearts are melting because they know what happened in Sihon and Og across the Jordan. And so they know what happened there, and they realize that they defeated these mighty nations. What are they going to do to us? And so they see them walking around, and they're thinking, what have they got planned? What's happening? This doesn't make any sense. Why are they going around once and then leaving, not making a sound? Why? And then on the seventh day, they do this. Oh, they're not leaving. It's the second time, third time. They've gone around 7 times. What's going on? This doesn't make sense. Well, there's another possibility, but go ahead, Art.
And the marching causes a vibration in the ground, which caused the wall to fall.
Nope.
I don't think that's possible. I think that's what some people try to justify and say that may have been what happened, but really, I don't think that's possible. The wall is too fortified for an army to walk around and for it to the vibrations to cause it to fall. There is some naturalistic explanation some try to make that it was an earthquake, but
sure, it's well done.
We know, yeah, exactly. Just like some people might say that perhaps something stopped the Jordan River, maybe a tree fell, or the beavers finished a dam or something. But even if it is naturalistic, it is amazing timing.
This is where some of the language, like, and the water stood up in heaps.
Yeah.
Water doesn't stand up in heaps, no matter how many beavers are there.
Yeah.
You know, but there are things like that, and it's just like this situation. You've got, I think there's a reason, obviously God never wastes words and always has reasons. They're just walking around, right? They're just walking around. And they're blowing the trumpet in front of them, right? The priests are blowing the trumpet, that's all. And so it's one of those things where it's like, no, it's not by the strength of your own arm. You know, if they were sitting out there pounding the ground, you know, trying to set up some sort of a wave of something, I mean, they'd have to do something pretty violent. These guys were walking. They're just walking. People walk around there all the time.
Marching around. Yes.
All things are possible with God.
Amen.
That's right.
Amen.
So, the other possibility of the mindset of the citizens of Jericho, they might be getting a little cocky. They might be getting a little arrogant. They might be thinking, these guys are just walking around? What do they think they're doing? So there's two possible mindsets for the citizens of Jericho. I tend to think it's the former. I tend to think that they were just baffled and trying to figure out what's going on and are fearful at some point as the time goes on. But whatever the case, how long in ancient times do sieges normally last? Years, months, a long time. This was a 7-day siege. Yes?
Stephen, I think another thing to consider is the you know, man's psyche. They knew what had happened to others.
Yes.
And so they were most likely, as you say, fearful at first. But then, you know, after a few days, it's kind of like nothing's happening. And you get lulled into a false sense of security. Your psyche changes. Your attitude changes. And then, boom.
And that's certainly possible, too. Yeah.
Well, I was wondering, when you look at it tactically, I
mean, they don't know these guys, so they don't recognize them. So if they walk around, they don't know if it's a different bunch. And therefore, they're going to be thinking that seven times the number of warriors than what they thought.
Oh, that's possible. That's possible. So far we have read at the end of the book of Numbers that the number of warriors is about 600,000. And so maybe they're thinking it's seven times that. I suppose that's possible.
You think that there's a long parade, basically. I mean, they're not one giant 600,000 blob
right.
Marching around. They're, here they come in the morning, here comes some width of soldiers, we don't know how wide, marching, and they're going. But then by the time, and so you're right, it's like if they only march around once, then they've all come from camp, they've all marched around the city once, they've all gone back to camp, you have no idea how long that is. And then the next time, all you see is just this continuous stream all day long of soldiers. That's an interesting point.
But wouldn't the horn, at the beginning, make a difference?
they don't know that there's only one set of horns. That's the other thing, they don't know.
Well... Ultimately, we know who's responsible for the fall of Jericho. And one of the things that God is trying to teach the Israelites is that you are not the ones who do this. It is I who am doing this. God is fighting their battles for them. And we see this very almost as dramatically, maybe more dramatically, in chapter 10 of Joshua, but we'll get there. So this siege takes about 7 days. So the 22nd through the 28th of Abib I have here, because I don't think that they would fight during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So I have during that time that they have the siege, and I have a couple days, 29th and 30th of Abib, to kind of plunder and do all the things that they're doing with Jericho and burn the city, because it's another thing they did. And so I have around the first of Ziv, the first of the second month, they try to conquer Ai. And they fail. So they just had this huge battle with Jericho, and how amazing that was. And then they come to this little, what they consider a rinky-dink town, this small fortress compared to Jericho especially, and they fail to defeat Ai. And we see why. The next morning, we see, that's why I have no tilde on the second of Ziv, that the next morning that Achan is discovered and he is stoned. What had Achan done? Do you remember? He had taken some of the spoils from Jericho. Now, Jericho is the first battle in the Promised Land, and it is considered the first fruits, and therefore it is that everything from Jericho is dedicated to God. And so Achan looks at this and says, looks at some of the treasures, the spoils of Jericho, and is like, I'm going to take some of that for myself. And so, as a result, there's sin in the camp, and Ai, they try to go up against Ai, and they fail. So, that next morning, on the second of Ziv, we see that they have found out who it is through process of elimination and the Lord's help, that Achan of the tribe of Judah has actually done this thing. And so they find out, and they stone him and his family, because likely his family was in on it. We see earlier in the book of Numbers that Korah, in his rebellion in Numbers 16, in the rebellion that they had, Korah was killed, but his children were not. We notice that in chapter 32 or so, 31, 32. Maybe 30, somewhere around there. But later we see a recap of things, and Korah's children are not. So these things don't happen without reason, that there is a reason why everybody is killed. Finally, once the sin is taken care of, the next day, I presume, that's what the tilde is for, the Ai is conquered, And around a little bit later, they go in between Mounts Ebal and Gerizim, which is right here. You can't see that, but that's what the laser pointer is for. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim around the area of Shechem, and they write the law, and they read the law to the people. Write the law on these mountains. I don't know how long that took. It took Moses 40 days and 40 nights to receive the law from God. And so perhaps it took about that long for them to write it down and to read it. I don't know. So I don't have any dates after that. Because the next thing we see in chapter 9 is, and when the people of Gibeon heard about this, which, how long did that take? Who knows? Who knows? So we see that that's where that happened. Gibeon is right around here. What happened with the Gibeonites? You remember? Pretty shrewd. Pretty cunning. They develop a ruse and try to trick the Israelites into making a peace treaty with them. So I don't have that on there, but they do that. And so we see the effects of that much later on. In fact, we even see them in, I believe, post-exile. They're called something different. I can't remember off the top of my head what they're called, but they're called something different post-exile. All right, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah.
They were like, at that point, I think they were the woodchoppers or something for the right. For the temple or something. You know, they kept them. They did mention that they kept them in that role that whole time.
Right, right. All right, and then we see what I think is probably one of the more interesting chronologically trying to figure out what happened, the southern campaign. So the central campaign was this area, Jericho, Ai, Gibeon is involved in that. The people in the south learn about what happened with Gibeon. Gibeon was a powerful city at this time until they subjected themselves to the Israelites. And people down south here hear about that and are like, we've got to go up against these people. We've got to go up and have a war with these people. And so they do. They all band together and try to conquer the Israelites. And the Israelites are victorious. There are two things I can think of in chapter 10 that the Lord did directly that helped them defeat, or that helped them win the battle. Do you remember what they are? The first one is hail. Hail comes down from God and destroys the enemy, much of the enemy army. The second one is the sun standing still. That is an amazing event. You know, I have a background in astronomy, and I'm thinking, what would it take for the sun to stand still in the sky?
The power of God.
So, you know, skeptics will say, well, if that happens, then what really is happening is the Earth is not rotating on its axis. The Earth has stopped rotating on its axis. And it's like, that is true. That's what would have happened. Which means the inertia, because we're moving at about 1,000 miles an hour on our rotation around the axis of the Earth. We're moving at around 1,000 miles an hour. And so what would happen if the Earth were to suddenly stop? We'd go flying at 1,000 miles an hour. Just simply because of the inertia that's involved in that. So what does that say about the power of God? The power of God is even more powerful than they might have thought. Where the sun is some orb in the sky and it just stands still. In truth, he suspended the laws of physics so that inertia, the first law of motion that Newton came up with, an object at rest tends to stay at rest, an object in motion tends to stay in motion. That first law of motion from Newton is suspended for that time period, at least on a cosmic scale. It's not suspended on Earth. So it's sort of a selective first law of motion thing, because the people on Earth don't notice inertia being suspended, the law of inertia, but the law of inertia is suspended when it comes to us running into walls at 1,000 miles an hour.
So there's three cases in the scripture, well, actually the fourth is there's the crucifixion of Christ, that it was dark from the sixth to the ninth hour. But in Egypt, you had the plague of darkness, but there was light in Goshen. Mm-hmm. Then you have this situation where God just says, okay, I'm just going to stop the mechanics of the universe selectively. You know, however he does it, he just decides to stop the mechanics of the universe. And then you have it in I believe it's Isaiah, where he makes the sun go backwards.
Hezekiah.
To show Hezekiah that he's going to live. And, you know, this is, we get wrapped up in the massive, you know, from our perspective, massive complexity of the universe. God spoke it into existence.
Yeah.
You know, he spoke the whole thing into existence.
That's
so
right.
This is not that big a deal for God.
That's right. So this is what happens with all these armies down here. And so because all these armies are now conquered, are now defeated, Joshua plows through a lot of these southern cities, southern city-states. Hebron, Lachish, and several others down there. And something that I found interesting chronologically is in the book, is in chapter 14, we see a story of Caleb and Othniel. And we see that Caleb and Othniel, Caleb conquers area of Hebron, or is responsible for that. And we see that he's also responsible for Debir and some of the other cities that are in the south. We also see this repeated in Judges chapter 1. This same story in Judges chapter 1, where Debir is this town that he might be having difficulty, I'm not sure, I can't say, but he says, whoever conquers this town can have the hand of my daughter in marriage. And so his nephew says, I'm going to take you up on that challenge, and he takes it, and Othniel then marries Achish, which is Caleb's daughter. So we see that situation there, and it's talked about that he also defeated the Anakim, the giants that were in that area, and they list some of the people there. But this is all the way in chapter 14, also in Judges 1. And yet at the end of Joshua 11, it says Joshua defeated all of the Anakim except for in the area of Philistia, which is, of course, where Goliath of Gath comes from. So he shows up later in the book of 1 Samuel. So I'm trying to picture in my mind when all these things must have occurred, because the Bible is not intended to be taken chronologically, at least not in a lot of cases. In some cases, yes, but sometimes, you know, there's this little story that's off to the side, and you're wondering, well, when did that take place? I think that Caleb and Othniel, those stories, took place during the southern campaign, that while Joshua went through, Caleb had his was in charge of a portion of the army, and he took that portion and did that. I also have in Judges 1 that Judah was largely responsible for a lot of the things that happened at this time. And so, and Caleb is, of course, from the tribe of Judah. So Joshua comes through. Judah takes the lead on a lot of the conquering that takes place in the south. And, of course, that may be why they get that region of the south whenever the land is apportioned. And we get Caleb being the general of Judah, the commander of Judah, the person right below Joshua in that particular area. And so he takes Hebron and Lachish and Debir and all these places in that particular area. And he's largely responsible for helping Joshua with the southern campaign. Any thoughts on that?
Well,
Because otherwise, the ending of Joshua 11 that talks about the end of the Anakim isn't quite right. The Anakim aren't ended except for in Philistia. And so that's why I place the events that are kind of backtracked, that are talked about in Joshua 14. What happens in Joshua 14 is the land is beginning to be apportioned, is beginning to be assigned. And Caleb steps up and he says, I have been told by Moses that I will get Hebron and this particular area. And then it talks about what happened about the conquering of that land, the conquering of that area. And so I think he's saying, well, one of the reasons why he's doing this is because he was largely responsible for the conquering in Joshua chapter 10. If you have any thoughts on that, then we don't have a whole lot of time left, but you can study the timeline that I handed out and look at that and maybe have some thoughts on that if that doesn't sound quite right to you. I know we're about to end, but you can have that if you like.
One thing you mentioned here on the timeline in several different places is that the victories were incomplete. You might want to comment on that.
Yes. I don't think I have time because I want to look at certain passages in Scripture that talk about how incomplete these victories are. And I haven't quite touched the northern campaign yet. So Joshua chapter 12 is kind of like Numbers 33. Numbers 33 talks about all the places that the Israelites went to when they were wandering in the wilderness, when they were going from Egypt all the way to Kadesh, all the way to the Acacia Grove across from Jericho. And so Joshua chapter 12 is kind of like that in the sense that it talks about all the places that he conquered. He conquered from here to here to here to here. Now, all those places aren't mentioned in the regular narrative, as we see in Numbers 33. Not all those places are mentioned in the regular narrative. So I have to try to divide up where some of those things occurred. And we do see some of those places mentioned in the south, some of those places in the north. Of course, we don't know where some of the other places are mentioned. So it's trying to figure all those things out. The northern campaign, he goes up here, and I don't have a lot of commentary on that because there isn't a whole lot of commentary on that in the scripture. He just one thing he does say is that he makes war a long time. And however long that is, who knows? Who knows? And then we see Joshua is old and people demand their inheritance. So we'll get to that next week because there's some really interesting points to talk about there. And one thing I will say, this evening we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6 about the whole armor of God and the strength that is in Christ. When we go through that lesson, I want you to think about what we talked about here today, about how God fought the battles for the people of God, how he brought down the walls of Jericho, how he sent the hail and stopped the sun and helped the children of Israel to defeat their enemies. Even so, we will have that same strength if we put our trust and faith in God.